among the ancient Greeks. Pardon me. I like that last song a little too well. I'll give this a second shot. Among the ancient Greeks, godliness was roughly equivalent to piety or reverence with respect to God. The fear of the Lord that Solomon emphasizes in the book of Proverbs would fit into the ancient definition of godliness. In fact, the Septuagint uses the exact same Greek word for godliness in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, when it talks about the fear of the Lord. As Solomon teaches, reverence for God compels one to lead a life that pleases God, which is godliness in its fullest sense. A godly man never ceases to be aware that all life is lived in the presence of God. To the ancient Greek, godliness also included how one treated their fellow man. Xenophon said of Socrates that he was so pious and devoutly religious that he would take no step apart from the will of heaven, so just and upright that he never did even a trifling injury to any living soul. To the ancient Greek, godliness revered both God, or should I say gods, and man. However, the New Testament distinguishes our conduct with respect to God from our conduct with respect to man. Jesus says our love for God and our love for our neighbor are two commands on which hang the law and the prophets. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 makes the distinction even clearer. To godliness we add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness we add love. A godly person in the Christian sense lives with reverence toward God, and that reverent righteousness directs a proper feeling and conduct toward his or her fellow human being. My lesson for today is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Add to our godliness brotherly kindness. Before we delve into the particulars of brotherly kindness, I think it best to remind ourselves of the four words for love that are found in the Greek language. Like the four-chambered heart, these four loves cover the gamut of human relationships. Eros describes the love a man has for a woman. We would call it romantic love. It never occurs in the New Testament. Storge talks of the love a parent and a child share. It only appears once in the New Testament in a different form, and we'll get to that in a few minutes if God permits. Agape is unconquerable benevolence. Love that is rooted in the mind and the will much more than the affections. In Peter's list, agape is what we add to our brotherly kindness. The final type of love is the Greek word philia. Philia is the warm love we feel toward those nearest and dearest to us. When Peter exhorts us to grow in brotherly kindness, philia is the form of love the Holy Spirit has in mind. The Holy Spirit uses the adjective form of philia in the New Testament several different times. I'll just give you a couple of examples. In the second chapter of James, in verse 23, James says that based upon his faith, Abraham became the friend of God. That word friend is the adjective form of philia. Later in chapter 4, verse 4, James says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity against God," or enmity with God, pardon me. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Once again, both friendship and friend are the adjective form of the noun philia. As I mentioned, philia is the warm love we feel toward those nearest and dearest to us. So it's also the affection or fondness we feel toward a friend. In John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17, Jesus told his disciples, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The disciples could rightly call Jesus both Lord and Master. However, Jesus wanted his disciples to think of their relationship with him in different terms. They were his friends, and that relationship would serve as a model for future interaction between disciples. True friendship is mindful of the other person and requires sacrifice. Friends treat each other right. We do not hide what is best and needful from our friends. The friendship that Jesus demonstrated with his disciples is the first layer of our relationship with fellow Christians. When we are converted to Christ, all of us should at least think of our fellow Christians as friends. Brotherly kindness in many ways begins with friendship. However, brotherly kindness is much more than friendship. Peter tells us to add philia to our godliness, or I should say, he tells us to add Philadelphia or Philadelphia to our godliness. It's all where you put the emphasis, right? That's right. Philadelphia is a compound word created by combining philia with the Greek word for brother. The phrase brotherly kindness in the King James and the New King James comes from this single word. While most conservative translations render this brotherly kindness, we could accurately think of Philadelphia as brotherly love. Brotherly kindness, brotherly love. Philadelphia is deeper than friendship. As we mature, as we grow, as we add to our brotherly kindness, we think of our fellow Christians as much more than friends. They are our family. They are our family. In recent months, I've noticed a more widespread use of the phrase church family among our brethren. I see it on Facebook. I hear it in meeting houses in different places. People just talking about it in conversation. Well, we did so-and-so with, or such-and-such with our church family. While I think that term originated in evangelical circles, it is a scripturally accurate term. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Right? The firstborn among many brethren. Paul says we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, the family of God in our modern parlance. From one blood, every nation on earth came into being, and by one blood, the blood of Christ, people from all nations are born into one spiritual family. In Christ, all walls are broken down, including the divisive walls of biological family. And we are brought into the household of God. So yes, the body of believers that I belong to is my family in Christ. We are members of one another. In Peter's first epistle, we see the familial connection with Philadelphia in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter talks about our regeneration in Jesus Christ. He says, beginning in verse 22, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." The Word of God is an eternal seed. incorruptible. It does not decay. It is eternal. The Word of God is an eternal seed which, when conceived in an obedient heart, brings a new being into life through the Spirit. This rebirth should lead us to brotherly love, Philadelphia. In other words, we were born into the family of God to love our fellow Christians as brothers and sisters. This is what we were born to do. This is what we were born to do. Our third child, Ariana, was born just a little over a year ago in March of 2012. One of the interesting things to watch is how our two older children immediately took her in and treated her as one of their own, as a sister. And what's interesting about that is to watch her begin to reciprocate that as the months go on. As she matures, she begins to reflect back those sisterly affections. Earlier this week, I was holding her on my lap while Janine and the two older children were off doing something else. And every once in a while, Rosie and Hayden would pop up into view, and Ariana would see them. She would squeal with delight, and she would reach out for them. She wanted to hug them. She wanted to be with them. She loves them. It was obvious. She was simply reflecting back at them what they have given her. This genuine familial affection should translate from our physical families into our spiritual family in Jesus Christ. Peter says we are reborn to show familial tenderness and fondness toward one another. And as he tells us in that second epistle, it takes effort. It takes work. We have to diligently add these things. In Christ, we were born to love our fellow Christians as if they were family and brethren, and we need to get to work at it. We need to be better at it. That's the message of 2 Peter 1:7. I find a second familial connection with Philadelphia in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, we'll see that occurrence of storge I referred to earlier. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." If you think back to the beginning of my lesson, I mentioned how the Greeks use four words for love. In the New Testament, philia and agape are prominent. That third word that I just mentioned, storge, only occurs once in the entire New Testament. It's the affectionate love that parents and children share. I mention it because it pops up in this verse. When Paul talks of being kindly affectionate to one another, that idea of storge is in there. He combines philia and storge into one word, a compound word, to represent that phrase, be kindly affectionate. When Paul used that word, it was very ancient. It had been around for a long time. What he's encouraging is a familial affection, like the fondness that children and parents share for one another. Once again, we see that family dimension to brotherly kindness. And we know the brotherly kindness is in here because it says at the end of that first phrase, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Philadelphia. Have that familial affection toward one another with brotherly love. This is part and parcel of the package. Romans 12:10 becomes particularly compelling when we connect it together with something we see in the fifth chapter of the book of John. In John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Jesus is talking to the Jews. It's a wonderful passage. I'm just going to take the time to turn there. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. The love the Father holds for the Son, in verse 20, is philia. It's the philia form of love. This is an interesting occurrence, considering that the word agape dominates the book of John. In particular, agape is always used when talking about the Father's love for the Son, except in this instance. In this instance, the word is philia. That's the noun form of it. But that's the word. That's the idea. That sort of love. I believe the context demonstrates the reason why. I believe the Holy Spirit chose this word, in particular, for a specific purpose. The parent-child overtones are very strong in this passage. Did you notice verse 19? The Son sees the Father, and whatever he sees the Father do, he does likewise, right? Do you get the parent-child overtones in this passage? You know, one of the most humbling things about being a parent is all of a sudden you find yourself surrounded by mirrors with feet, right? You see yourself reflected back at yourself. Isn't that humbling? It's incredibly humbling. But it's natural, isn't it? Children learn their behavior by watching their parents. Jesus says, I learn by watching my Father. I learn what to say and how to act and what things to do by looking at my Father. My Father loves me like any father loves his child and shows me what to do. I believe that the Holy Spirit chose this word philia for a purpose. I believe he's communicating to us that familial quality to the word. That familial affection or tenderness or fondness that any parent holds for their child and vice versa, at least is held in ideal circumstances. Let's put Romans 12 and John 5 together for a moment with a third passage. Thinking back to Romans 12, we saw the idea of being kindly affectionate to one another. Here in John 5, we see the idea of the parent's affection for the child. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's look at what's stated in verse number 9. Paul wasn't able to spend a whole lot of time among the Thessalonians, just a few weeks. He had to leave them abruptly because of some persecution. He sends Timothy back to make sure things are okay. He was really afraid that they had abandoned the faith in the face of great pressures. He was glad to find out that was not the case. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, he says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." To me, this short statement packs a whole lot of meaning. Paul says, I don't need to write to you about brotherly love, philadelphia, because you can look at God the Father and you can see all that you need to see about it. If you look at the example, if you consider the example of your Heavenly Father, you're going to learn how to treat, how to be affectionate toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus looked to the example of his Father for direction. Because the Father loved him, the Father showed him all things. How do we learn brotherly kindness? How do we learn how to treat people, how to speak to people, how best to interact with them? We learn the same way Jesus did. We develop that familial affection for one another by looking to God. The Father's love for his children tells us how to be kindly affectionate, like what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. That love that exists between a parent and a child, that's then brought out between us. we develop greater depths of brotherly kindness by measuring ourselves against the one whose love cannot be measured by depth or height or width or length. He sets the tone. The head of the family sets the tone for brotherly love. We look to him for all our instruction. I've got one final thing to say about this familial affection. I'm not done yet, so don't start packing up yet. I just have one more thing to say about this tenderness, fondness, affection thing. The inspired writers tell us to greet one another with a holy kiss or with the kiss of love 5 times in the New Testament. Don't get nervous. 5 times we're told to greet one another with a holy kiss or with a kiss of love. A kiss on the cheek was a common form of greeting between friends of the same gender in the first century. It continues to be a form of greeting in some cultures today, not in our culture, but in others. As I said, in the first century, it was a greeting that was between two people of the same gender. And I think that's why Paul says, make it a holy kiss. Keep it between brethren. We don't want it, brother and brother and sister and sister. We don't want anything untoward taking place in the assembly. Anything that's going to cause questions to arise. I'll put it that way. So what does this have to do with brotherly kindness? Well, the word kiss is from the Greek philema, which, if that sounds familiar, it is. It's coming from the same root as philia. That idea of friend and kiss go hand in hand. While I believe the specifics of this command are relevant just to the day in which it was written, the spirit of the command is very much alive. Paul, when he says it 4 times, and Peter, when he says it once, they are encouraging us. No, they are commanding us to show tender affection to one another. Now, they were doing so in the customs of the day, and yet they tell these people, you need to show affection to one another. In our day, for some, that might mean a firm handshake. For others, it might mean a peck on the cheek. For others, it might mean a hug. Whatever the case may be, let's not lose sight of this. God commands us to show tender affection to one another. We're to treat one another as if we were close friends, as if we're family. This is the way we should be treating one another, loving one another, showing each other our love with that tenderness, that fondness, that affection. Janine and I just celebrated our 10th wedding anniversary on Friday. As I was thinking about brotherly kindness this last week, I couldn't help but think about the first time I visited her parents' home. Some of you have visited Lewis and Sally, and you know when you walk in their door, you're going to be greeted with a hug. You're going to be hugged. Now, we Staleys don't hug. We don't hug. That was not a part of our culture growing up. So when I walked in Janine's parents' house for the first time and got a hug, you can imagine how uneasy I was there for a couple of seconds. It was strange to me. But I have to say, after 10 years, they have won me over. They have won me over. I like the affection, the tenderness, and the fondness of a familial embrace. It feels good. I like it. And I'm much more apt to hug now than I used to be. Now, I'm not placing any sort of expectation on you, so don't take me wrongly in that. But I bring this up because for some of us, brotherly affection does not come naturally, or it's communicated in different ways to different people. There are other ways to communicate Philadelphia. We don't need to peck one another on the cheek necessarily or give someone a hug. Maybe a firm handshake and a look in the eye. Maybe that is sufficient. However you communicate it, I just want to impress upon, I want to impress the importance upon you of communicating it, of finding a way to show that tender affection to your brethren because it matters. We're commanded to. This is part of who we are as Christians. We're a family. We should act like a family. So what is brotherly kindness? As I wind the lesson down, what is Philadelphia? Although I've described it with words like friendship and family, I find it difficult to articulate what exactly Philadelphia is. However, I believe that it is palpable when you find it. You can see it, you can feel it, it's there. And I know it when I see it. A few years ago, a person visited a small assembly of the saints with a member of that congregation. After experiencing the service, the visitor later observed, "Those people can't sing, but their love for one another is obvious." That's Philadelphia. They picked up on it. They saw it. When my mom was sick, she received a new card every week from the same sister in Christ for the duration of her illness. For 10 months, she received a new card every week. Several months into her illness, I brought her the mail one day with another card from that same sister. As she was going through her mail, she came to the envelope. She saw the name and the address, and she said, "It's from so-and-so." And she began just shaking her head in disbelief. Every week she had gotten a card. I saw Philadelphia. I saw brotherly kindness that day, not only in the kind, continuous gesture, but I saw it in the tears in the corner of my mother's eye. She felt it that day. She felt loved. Another person attended a visitation with a member of the church. That experience profoundly affected this particular visitor. He stood in the receiving line for an hour and a half waiting to meet the family, and later witnessed a funeral service unlike any other he had heard or seen in his life. He later remarked that he had never seen such a sincere, meaningful display of community. That was the word he used. "I've never seen such a meaningful display of community as I saw at that event." That is Philadelphia. That's brotherly kindness. I see brotherly kindness in a congregation I visit regularly. In that congregation, there is a sister who will not let anyone leave, whether you're a visitor or a member. She will not let you leave unless she gives you a hug. Now, obviously, she's got to get to you first. But she makes it her goal, at least this is me perceiving, she makes it her goal to give every person a hug. And if she knows you well, you'll get a peck on the cheek to boot. To her, brothers and sisters in Christ are more than just friends. They're family. And she shows that familial affection to her brothers and sisters. Philadelphia is what Jesus displayed standing at the tomb of Lazarus. The affection of our Lord for Lazarus was evident to all who observed it. As he wept, those who stood by said, "See how he loved him. See how he ephile him." He loved him. Jesus loved Lazarus as more than a friend. He loved him as a brother. And everyone watching knew, they knew, he loved Lazarus. Brotherly kindness is the affection a group of Christians feel and display toward one another. Just like Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus, I believe brotherly kindness is the quality the world should see as fellow Christians interact with one another. It's the firm handshake and the caring look in the eye and the sincere question, "How are you doing?" Brotherly kindness is the lump in the throat, the tear in the corner of the eye, the warm feeling in your chest when you are around the people of God. It's the sense of familiarity when you walk into a building or a house or a hut or the riverside thousands of miles from your home and you feel like you belong there. That's Philadelphia. Brotherly kindness is the feeling that wells up inside you when you receive that kind word of affirmation, that email filled with encouraging words, or the arm around your shoulder at the right time. That's brotherly kindness. In closing, the New Testament presents brotherly kindness and love as inseparable, virtually synonymous. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter tells us we've been born to love the brethren, Philadelphia, so we must love, agape, one another fervently with a pure heart. Both those words, right next to one another, virtually synonymous. Jesus calls his disciples his friends, his philos, and then commands them to love one another as I have loved you. Agape. Love one another. They're his friends and they are to love one another. Paul tells the Thessalonians he has no need to write to them about Philadelphia, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape one another. These words are used side by side with one another. They are inseparable. And so we find them in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. Add to your brotherly kindness, love. If these two terms are used so closely, how is brotherly kindness different from love? I've mentioned or alluded to feelings, affections, tenderness, or fondness a lot in this lesson. I chose these words with purpose. The English Standard Version translates 2 Peter 1:7, add to your godliness brotherly affection. The NIV of 1984 translates it mutual affection. The distinction I draw between brotherly kindness and love is this. Brotherly kindness is a matter of the heart. Love is a matter of the mind. Thank you all.